If you have your copy of God's Word, please open with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans 13, we're going to pick up a really critical text. And what I've, in discussion with pastors and with others in the church, other trusted friends, colleagues, etc., I've realized that Christians and a lot of church-going Christians have a lot of questions about what their relationship with the state should be. How should the Christian think about their relationship to the government? The question, especially of Romans 13 verses 1 through 7, is further complicated in application because unlike the Romans, the citizens of Rome to whom this letter was originally written, you and I don't live under an emperor. We are a government of the people. So what does Romans 13 look like in that context, right? America is the first democratic republic established after the Enlightenment. What does it look like? And how do we obey a text which we have to translate not just linguistically from Greek to English, not just culturally from Rome and Europe to an American context, but also politically from a context where there is an emperor who is not beholden to the populace through voting, but a president and a Congress, a governor, a mayor, city council. So after talking particularly to Brandon, I think that what I'd like to do over the next few weeks is we're going to slow down considerably in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Today's going to be an overview sermon of verses 1 through 7, just to get the entire structure of Paul's argument in front of us. And then I want to look at the gift. Some of you would not say government is a gift, but I'm going to look at the gift and limit of government. Then the week after that, we're going to talk about what does it mean that the government is given a sword? All of you know that's a metaphor, but what does it mean that the government is given a sword? And then after that, we'll ask the question, what if the sword turns against you and asks you to do something that violates your conscience? What do we do then? And then finally, we'll look at probably all of our favorite subject. What does it mean to pay taxes then, right? How does it look like to render unto those honor and tribute and taxes and revenue is due? What does that look like? We'll close by asking in that last, the fifth kind of final sermon, this being the first one. So in 4 weeks, we'll look and asking, what do we owe Caesar and what do we not owe Caesar? What's then? Because the Bible calls us to live as disciples of Jesus Christ, not just for the next world, but for this current world. And one of the things that can happen is if we don't allow the Bible to inform our own political instincts, we'll fall prey to a number of different political ideologies, which will in our hearts become idols. We'll become idols. And there are a lot of counterfeit political ideologies out there that can leave you vulnerable to disobeying the Lord. One counterfeit of Christian liberty says, because Christ is Lord, I'm free from all earthly authority. Paul says the opposite. Because Christ is Lord, I can gladly submit to the government. Another would say is because human sin is so pervasive, so corrupt, so expansive, so significant, that I need a state large enough to restrain it. And I want to be clear, this isn't right wing or left wing. Both sides of our political discourse can fall into either ones of these traps, a minimalist view of government or a maximalist view of government. There are Christians, maybe even well-meaning Christians, that say that the government should turn its sword to all those who don't believe in Jesus and make them believe. Is that what Romans 13 is talking about? We'll pick these up in future weeks. What we need to see now today is that Christians, what Paul is calling on Christians to do, is to love their neighbor by honoring civil authority, submitting without compromise, and practicing a sort of citizenship, which is done before the Lord. You see, Romans 13 is not a move away from the mark of a true Christian. Remember, Paul has clarified the gospel, and then in verse 9 of chapter 12, he says, let love be genuine. Paul is arguing what now public love looks like. What does it mean to love in public? So it's there, right? Because Paul brackets this passage with love. Don't avenge yourself, as he says earlier. We talked about this last week. And then he closes with, owe nothing to anyone but love. So here, Paul is going to show us, I'll get the text in front of us in a second, I want you to hear this, and then you'll see it. Paul teaches that governing authorities are instituted by God. They serve as his ministers, his servants, for public good, and should be honored by Christians through a conscience submission. We ought to pay taxes out of joy, you see. And I'll talk more about in future weeks what it means in a democracy, because I know it confuses some of us, right? So let me read our text for us, then we'll go line by line. I've got 5 points today. So I'm going to read the first seven verses of chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, right off the bat, I want to answer an objection that you might immediately have for me, which is, well, what if the government's wicked, okay? What if the government's wicked? I want to pause there and not have you ask and find the loophole. The first thing when we're reading scripture is we have to find the principle, the command, and obey it without immediately trying to find the loophole, okay? We will see loopholes in just a moment and we'll get there. But the first thing we see, the first point, is that God orders governing authorities. God orders governing authorities. Paul begins with his thesis command of this little section within the larger argument of what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel as living sacrifice. And he says, let every person be subject to governing authorities. The command is grounded in the explanatory four. Because authority comes from God, it ought to be obeyed by people who fear God. I want you to see that what Paul does not say is submit to Rome because Rome is admirable. Quite the contrary. One of the reasons this is a spectacular text, talk about in just a moment as well, is that when Paul writes this to this people in Rome in 50 AD-ish, there is at that moment hostility against Christian and Jewish communities. So what's really important to understand is that Paul does not write this in a circumstance where the person who is in office that they love is currently running the government. This is a guy who had just expelled, Claudius had just expelled Jewish people from Rome, including Christians from Rome. And now that some had returned under Nero, we haven't gotten to the Neronian persecutions that everybody knows about. This is the early years. There's a lot of rumbling and ferment in Rome at this point. And Christians, well-meaning Christians, are asking the sort of question, what do I do when the emperor is acting like this? And Paul says, submit to them. And it's this even more important because he's going to make an argument later that they are doing God's ministry. They are servants of God. Paul presses the same divine source of authority twice because the church needs to see that governing authorities are not autonomous or accidental in God's design. God orders governments. Verse 2 gives the negative implication of the side. So if there's a positive command, then verse 2 gives us the negative. If you disobey government, if you disobey governing authorities, then you are resisting what God has appointed. It doesn't mean the resistance to authority as such is not morally neutral. It means that it is opposing God himself. Now, to a people who live under an emperor, that's significant because this is an emperor who doesn't, like in our context, have a constitution, which he is sworn by oath to protect and uphold. He doesn't have checks and balances. He can't have a Congress withhold funding so he can no longer execute his duties. He doesn't have a court that can say, this action of yours is illegal or not. This is the Emperor of Rome. He is born a demigod in the idea and concept of Rome, and he does whatever he wants. And whatever he wants, they define as justice. Now, the Senate does exist in Rome at this time, but they are unwilling to hold the Roman emperor accountable. So because God, what's Paul's argument here? Because God institutes governing authorities, even if they're wicked or good, Christians have to obey them. Paul is not defending Caesar. He starts by acknowledging the fact that God has done this. So Christians, we don't measure the legitimacy of a governing authority first by whether or not we approve of the institution itself. I also want you to see too, just as another probably loophole that I want to close that you might be writing in your mind right now, is that when we talk about governing authorities, we're not discussing any one particular candidate or any one particular politician even. We're talking about the institutions that God has ordained. Does that make sense? All right. So when we don't measure the legitimacy of the authority, whether we voted for this person or not, or whether the government reflects our own political theory. Think about it this way. If a substitute teacher walks in your classroom, that to me, when I was in elementary school, was a prime invitation to disobey. It was like the cart with the television is coming. Some of you grow like you didn't realize that the television used to have to be brought into your classroom. It wasn't always on your wall. And when it was brought in, you knew it was going to be a great day. And depending on the substitute, you could get to watch anything. I mean, I think one time we convinced the substitute to let us watch Braveheart, okay? The 90s were a wild time. Substitute comes in and you automatically recognize that this is an opportunity to subvert, to resist, to rebel. But what gives that substitute teacher authority in the classroom? Is it that he or she is loud with their voice? Ought they be obeyed because they can send me to the principal's office? No. The reason they ought to be listened to is because they represent the teacher in the teacher's absence. The office of government similarly has a delegated authority. To despise the office simply because the person is unimpressive is to unconfess or to tell with our mouth a lie about how God's authority is distributed on the earth. Now, I want to just press this in a point of application because some of you might think that your contempt for authority is intelligence. It's courage or moral clarity, when in fact, it might be as old as Adam refusing to be ruled by anyone but himself. Well, who said I don't have to listen to this command to not eat, right? Maybe God said this, but maybe he said, he didn't say that I would die in this way. I can trick myself into thinking contrary to authority, right? This is the person that says, no one can tell me what to do, right? That person has not risen above politics so much as they've exposed the rebellion in their own heart. They have a rebellious spirit by nature. Others of us, though, and I was talking with some friends on Monday, and it became clear that some of us have let justified frustrations with rulers have let us fall into cynicism or despair about the state of things. And I want us to see that the authority over us is not merely ever human, that God is ordering things for his good. And then some of you, as you're growing and you understand that the government and governing authorities are one instance of God's invisible hand of providence. He is ruling the world, promoting the public good by instituting and ordering governing authorities. So the second thing that we have to see here then is that if that's true, God appoints governing authorities as his servant for the public good. In verse 4, Paul calls the governing authority God's servant. Isn't that very interesting? The Greek word servant there is dikainos. It's the same word that we get our word deacon from. Government is not merely a necessary evil or a consequence or a regrettable concession that we have to make. It is God's deacon in what it does. It's an appointed servant through which God preserves public order in a fallen world. But that same word limits the office necessarily, because a dikainos cannot go beyond what his or her master has instructed him or her to do. So you see, baked into even the description of what it means that governing authority is ordered by God and created by God, you have this word which necessarily limits it. Government is not the master. It is a servant, and a servant of whom? Of God. That's a real work that has to be done, but it's a limited work. And the idea of servant, you see, look down in verse 6, is actually repeated again, where the authorities are called God's servants again, who are devoted themselves to governing. So the language is not casual, like Paul isn't just like picking a word. He's trying to develop a theme here that the governing authorities serve a purpose in God's economy. There's a commentator named David Peterson who noted that Paul's claim that Roman authority was established by God challenges the Roman myth of its own establishment. My son loves learning about the Roman Empire. He asked today, "Is like, are we going to talk about the Roman Empire?" I was like, "Yes, we are going to talk about the Roman Empire today." Rome believed that it itself was governed by people who were semi-divine. There's a collection in the Roman mythos, a collection of gods who founded and maintained the Roman Empire. It was so pervasive in that day and age that in about the 300s, as Roman decline is seriously on the horizon, Julian the apostate, he is confident if he is able to reinstitute the Pantheon that he can reestablish Rome's glory. That's the confidence. And so he kills hundreds of Christians, thousands of Christians, burns Bibles in an attempt to eradicate Christianity. This is why Augustine, in his book, City of God, says the decline of the Roman Empire is not because you've abandoned the old gods. The decline in the Roman Empire is because the city of man always and will always serve the purposes of God, who is building his own city for himself. You see, Rome did not exist for Paul. Rome did not exist because of Jupiter, because of Mars, because of an imperial destiny of the Augustus lineage, or even Caesar's genius in managing the empire. It existed solely because God instituted that a deacon would sit in Rome and do his bidding. And that's what Paul wants for the Roman church to see. Because God uses governing authorities as servants, you and I cannot disregard it, or we cannot go beyond it. So we shouldn't speak as if government is nothing, and nor should we live as if government is everything. Paul gives the state a high title and a low title at the same time. It is a serving office, a dikainos, right? Not in the church, but it has a limited but defined role, which is an honor. But then it's a limited role in the fact that it is only to do certain things as it's called on by God. Think about this. If you work for government or in government contracts, which I think is like 50% of you, right? Do you see yourself as having a delegated authority that you steward? Whether you're at the local, the county, the state, or the federal level, do you see yourself as having a delegated authority to serve? I want you to feel the dignity of that service, but I also feel the moral responsibility of that. It means I have a similar office and task where my role and responsibility is guarded and guided by Scripture. I don't have unlimited authority. And if I step outside of my bounds of authority, then I have invalidated my qualification for the office. If I got up here, for instance, and gave you opinions and said Scripture, that would be an abuse of my authority and power. Similarly, if you work in government or government contracts, do you recognize both the dignity and service role that you play? Others of you perhaps might have more statist views, a confidence that if the government were just powerful enough, it could accomplish what we wanted. Don't you see that if government becomes your savior on the right or left wing, it doesn't really matter to me. You will demand from Caesar what only Christ can give you, which is the redemption of your souls and the hope of your life. And every single cycle, you will be in despair because what you long for Christ to give you, you're placing in a lesser than. You're placing in a servant rather than the master. But Christian, I want for us to call ourselves then to live as if our world is not held together until the next election, barely, right? I want us to see that this is just one area of God's providence in our life and that we can trust the Lord to do his bidding. Which brings me to my next point. What is the thing that the government is to do? What governing authorities are to do? You can see a next point there. God exercises justice through the sword he gives to governing authorities. Immediate context again matters to define what the sword is and what's going on here. If we think back to Romans 12:19, we have been as Christians instructed to not take out vengeance, Beloved, he says in verse 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Then Romans 13:4 says the governing authority is the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, you see. So there's the connection. So the Christian who waits eagerly for justice doesn't have to wait long, because one of the reasons that God has instituted governing authorities is so that God's wrath would be carried out on the evildoers. The sword is a metaphor as well here. Not every governing authority carries a sword. Today, nobody carries a sword other than a ceremonial sword. But there might be tax auditors, for instance, who have a sword of sorts, a metaphor for their authority, right? Paul indicates a real coercive authority that the governing authorities are given. It is for punishment. Consider God's concern for public justice and the use of a governing authority against vengeance by comparing what he does for Cain in Genesis chapter 4, and then I'll show you Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 4, Cain has killed his brother. He has shed blood, and he is now an outlaw. He is driven away. He is now an outlaw, and he is God. He protests to God. He says in verse 14, we're picking up the middle of the conversation. Cain is saying to the Lord, verse 14, behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord says to Cain, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken out on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You see, God does not permit vigilantism. He expects for his governing authorities to dole this out. Genesis 9 gives us a stronger positive ground on where power is coming from. Because man bears God's image, bloodshed can't be treated lightly. This is what he tells Noah. He says, and for lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. For every beast, I will require it. And from man, for his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. So why does God give the governing authorities a sword? It's because he wants to preserve the dignity of image bearers across the face of the earth. So the theological justification gets us back to a new kind of understanding of what it means that he's God's servant. It does not include the idea of self-promotion or wanton violence. It is really and narrowly limited to an avenging of bloodshed and things which harm human flourishing. So by implication here, governing authority is God's agent to bring divine wrath against evildoers in the present era. This would be an example of this in our contemporary culture. It might be law enforcement agents. They may punish evildoers in a way that's forbidden to individual members of society, and it's God's provision for maintaining peace and order. You see, Romans 12 takes vengeance out of the hand of the Christian. The Christian cannot avenge himself or herself, but it doesn't leave wrongdoing unaddressed. God does ordain and institute a means for that to happen. So you see, the sword is not a contradiction of neighbor love. Properly ordered, it's one of the ways that God restrains evil on the earth. Now, I can hear objections. Sometimes there are miscarriages of justice. We'll talk about those in future weeks. But today, we're looking at the general principles from verses 1 through 7 and understanding that. And I will get to you in just a moment and help you see how Paul experiences some of these things. I want you to think first about the difference between a mob and a court, okay? Both a mob and a court are crying out for justice. Now, I want to take you to see a mob in Acts chapter 22, where Paul is about to fall into the hands of vigilantism, right? In Acts 22, verse 22, Paul is about to be, he's about to be killed by a mob. The mob is shouting, verse 22, where we pick up the conversation with them. Up to this word, they listen to him. So Paul had been preaching. Up to that moment, they listen to him. And then once he says that Jesus is Lord, then they raise their voices against and say, away with such fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. Kill him, they say. The centurion starts to flog him and then stops the minute he realizes that Paul is a Roman citizen, that there are laws which apply to him, which circumscribe, which restrict the authority that the centurion has in doing and exercising his sword. Verse 29, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was afraid because he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and had bound him. So you see, the government is not authorized to just do whatever it wants. It itself is beholden to certain principles. I want you to consider for a moment this gospel moment, to think about the perversion of justice that does occur at the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment, there's a mob crying out for violence, crying out. Jesus knew he was going to be innocent, he was going to be unjustly condemned by the state. Why did he do it? Because guilty people like you and me deserve the penalty for death. This is why the Christian is made righteous before God, because an innocent man was willing to stand in my place, unjustly condemned, so that a justly condemned person can stand in the face of God's holiness and righteousness and be graciously accepted. This is why we sing when we do sing it, Jesus paid it all, because in his grace, he gives us both his grace and his righteousness. And if you're not a Christian today, I would implore you to call out on the name of Jesus today so that you can be saved, because there will be a sword that falls. Jesus will come back, and he literally pulls a sword out of his mouth and judges the world. What does it mean to call out to Jesus? It means to say and believe that you should have been standing there in the courtroom instead of Jesus, but you trust that Jesus stood there for you. And that because he stood there for you, you love him and you want to follow him the rest of your life. And if you do that today, you'll be saved like the rest of us here today. But for those of us who are Christians who do carry the government sword, think about this. Consider and be afraid that you are a servant of God. Consider how you interact with the public as you engage in your vocation. Your first oath is not even to the Constitution, which you do have an oath to. Your first oath is to Jesus as Lord. That shapes how you speak to people, treat people, criminals even, not excusing wickedness, because Jesus never did, but it keeps us and restrains us from allowing our authority to become a bludgeon. Our next point is that God calls on his people to submit to governing authorities as a matter of conscience and not fear. This will be an important week coming up. What do we do when the moment of consciousness, when our conscience cannot allow us to obey bad government? We see that in a number of instances in Scripture, and we'll talk about those in coming weeks. I'll bring up one example now. In Acts chapter 4, right, when the apostles are called before the court and they are commanded to stop preaching the gospel, they say, we can't stop preaching. We will obey God before we obey man. This is what it means to obey out of conscience and not out of fear. Not merely from fear of punishment for the sake of consequence. In verse 13:5, wrath, it most, I think, naturally kind of ties back linguistically to the punitive consequences administered by the sword of the government. So the point is not that Christians disregard wrath in that regard, but that Christians' honoring and submission to the government is deeper than a fear of the sword falling on us. Paul gives two motivations for why we submit, and it's not just wrath. One commentator, Longenecker, summarizes the verses here, verses 3-5, as Paul's logical and practical arguments, urging subjection so that Christians can both avoid punishment, but actually have a conscience shaped by the gospel. The word conscience, it makes submission an act before God. The believer obeys lawful authority not merely because the state can punish, but because God has spoken. That means that when I'm driving and I obey the speed limit, I'm not just merely afraid of a speeding ticket or of my insurance rates going up. I'm doing it because it is a way of loving my neighbor by submitting to governing authorities. Because speed limits are for my good and my neighbor's good, really. They might be inconveniences to my schedule, that's probably because I have too much going on in my life, right? It also implies the limit of submission, because if the guardrail is not total, but according to our conscience, then the conscience is why we ordinarily submit, but it's why sometimes we refuse to submit because a governing authority could command sin or forbid obedience to Christ. We see Paul, four examples at least, experience unjust treatment from Roman officials, and yet he never, ever encouraged civil disobedience or outlined a program for political subversion. For Paul, the church is the location of political subversion because it says that Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. So whatever you do to my body doesn't matter to me. I fear the one who can throw the soul into hell. So we'll see in a moment, though, Paul does flex his citizenship. He's not afraid to be a citizen, okay? So I want us to see this, the last final point. God makes concrete our duty in rendering unto governing authorities. Read our verse again to remind us. It's been a minute since we've heard it. Verse 6-7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paul ends the passage very concretely. We're not really left to wonder what in the world does submission mean. He says, pay your taxes and honor the ones you're supposed to honor. So that clarifies for us a little bit more so that we don't live in a state of confusion about what it even means to submit to governing authorities, right? Submission is not left in a theory or a mood. It's not left for me to like decide sort of what this looks like. It is explicitly stated. So verse 6-7, Paul is arguing and taking all of the concrete controversies, which I kind of highlighted at the beginning, facing the Roman Christians at their time. And he's saying, yes, you do need to pay taxes. Yes, you do need to ensure that your revenue, that would be tolls. We don't really have toll roads in our area, but that would be an example of tolls, right? The context reinforces this point so very strongly because in this period, apparently arising, there was a ton of really unjust tax and toll collection. And the Roman Christians probably just asked very down-to-earth questions about what they're supposed to do about this stuff. He's calling Christians to render what is owed, even when there might be a real frustration with what's being owed. You see the same thing in Jesus's ministry, where he goes and he pays the tax. But in order to pay the tax to show that he's God, he flexes and he gets a fish and he takes the coin out of the fish's mouth. Like, I can make money, right? Literally, you and I don't actually make money. We earn money. He makes money, right? And to show the fact that there are things which belong to Caesar and there are things which belong to God. For democracies, this looks complicated. It looks different than the totalitarian state of the Roman Empire. Paul's not directly commanding here voting or office holding, but in our political arrangement, our citizens are not merely subject under the law, but we're collaborators in government. It makes kind of applying this text we got to be wider than we might think. And I need to be careful to not be too narrow, right? But voting, jury service, lawful advocacy, protesting even, printing brave journalistic stories. These are all rendering unto us, the people governed, what is due to us, right? Christians can't engage in tax dishonesty, dishonorable speech, performative outrage online, social media slander of politicians. That would be dishonorable. Slander of institutions, that would be not honoring what's due honor. We render what is owed and nothing more. This is where we must guard our hearts, especially in election cycles. We cannot render to Caesar what only belongs to Christ. If you give Caesar your hope, you will find yourself a very disappointed citizen because Caesar cannot carry your hope. Caesar's a very narrow ability to do anything, okay? One example of this, candidly, is not pretending that any president is the hope of this nation. Many, 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 many evangelicals have fallen into idolatry, I think, since 2016. I think out of genuine fear, for which I have a lot of compassion, I have a compassion about people that are afraid, but I think it's idolatry nonetheless. And then some of us also on the other side might fall on things and think that we need to repent, not just because our political concerns are wrong, but because the way we carry our political concerns are indistinguishable from the way the world carries its political concerns. Is the way you read the news different than the way that your cubicle neighbor reads the news? Or are you filled with existential dread when you open up whatever news source you read, right? Because if we are rendering unto Caesar what Caesar's, then we will act as if Caesar's Lord. But if we're rendering unto Christ as Lord, what Caesar does affects me. I don't want Caesar to be ungodly. I want candidates that believe the Bible and think that it's the best course of action. But if I don't have that in the White House, I'm not undone existentially. I still show up, pay my taxes, do the most important thing, which is this. Those of you that work for the government, just as another point of application, this one's rich for us, right? For that, John Calvin, who instructed princes. Now, we don't have princes today. We have people that think they're princes, but we don't have princes. We have governing authorities. He wrote this to them. He says, it behooves them, princes, to remember, government employees in this context, that whatever they receive from the people, as if it were public property, should not be spent in the gratification of private indulgences. For we see here, and Paul appoints, these tributes are to be paid, even that the kings may be furnished with means to defend their subjects, not their interests. So for those of us that have expense accounts for the government, we ought to remember that the taxes that we are paid are for the benefit of the people, not our own private interest. But for all of us, it means in our political order, however you choose to engage in government activism or activity, voting, jury, etc., faithful citizenship is a real part of neighbor love in our context. In a democracy, we are the government as well. So we pay what is owed. We tell the truth to our neighbor. We vote with sobriety. We serve when we're called upon. And we might even perhaps hold office without giving Caesar what only belongs to Christ. I don't want us to withdraw from our public responsibilities because we're discouraged, but I also don't want for us to put too much hope in public authorities and give our hearts to Caesar in a way that's irresponsible. As I conclude, the Christian confession is not Caesar's Lord, and it's also not I am Lord. The Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. So we can honor governing authorities without pretending it has the power to save us, because it doesn't, and it won't. We submit to the Lord. We obey from conscience. We pay taxes, revenue, honor, faithful citizenship to who all its own without ever giving Caesar what does not belong to him. And because Jesus is Lord, we can live under earthly authority without ever living in panic or contempt or fear or mistrust, but with ever-increasing hope that our Lord will return and establish once and for all his holy kingdom for which we're all waiting. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we ask that you would guide us as we think through what it means to live concretely. The last 2 weeks, we've had very, very concrete examples of what it looks like to live as neighbors and to live publicly our faith. I pray, Father, that we would let love be genuine in this action, that we would let love be reserved only for Jesus. And those of us that have mistakenly, for fear or any other means, we would not give to Caesar what only belongs to Christ, which is our heart. Remind us as we take this supper, Lord, that there's only one who broke his body and shed his blood for us. There's not a politician on the planet, Democrat or Republican, who would do that. Jesus alone has created a people for his own possession, for a city which he is building, for which we all hope and wait. We thank you for this day, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.